Well, good morning, dear brethren and sisters. We'll open our meeting of remembrance this morning with the singing of hymn number 225. We come, O God, to bow before thy throne, to pay our solemn vow through thy dear Son. He is our high priest there, to incense faithful prayer. Hear, gracious Father, hear his spirit's groan. Hymn 225. Sing now hymn number 83. Hymn 83. A great high priest is come, who stands in Aaron's place, who, honouring the law, established life and grace. The law through Moses' service came, but grace and truth by Jesus' name. Hymn 83.
Our grace, my priest, is come, who sent in Aaron's place. Come, bring the Lord, his service, thy and grace.
When Joseph and Mary eventually found Jesus in the temple with the doctors and with the learned men, the reply they received from the 12-year-old Jesus was, "How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I should be about my Father's business?" This was not the answer they expected to receive from their panic-stricken question. But it indicated that even at that tender age, Jesus had a realization of his unique identity and destiny. And during the next 18 years, our Lord spent his time not only learning the basic skills that would feed and clothe himself, but also in preparing himself for the monumental task in front of him. This, together with the skills he had learned while at school, to read and to write, made Jesus the man that he was. He made time to study the scriptures and commit them to memory. He was keenly observant of the world around him. He learned to use the common actions and happenings of life as windows through which to catch a glimpse of the truth and the glory of God. He knew the need for and the purpose of leaven, which he later referred to in his parables, because he watched his mother Mary mixing it in when she baked the bread. He observed the frenzied search when a woman lost a silver coin amidst the rushes carpeting the cottage floor. He saw what happened when someone carelessly put new wine into old bottles whose skins had lost their elasticity, and how a new patch sewn onto an old garment could leave things worse than before. He experienced the joy of a wedding feast. He watched the fishermen with their nets. He was moved by the care of the shepherd for his sheep. Few teachers have had their feet planted so firmly on the ground as Jesus had. In those early years, he was learning every day how to get from the here and the now to the there and then. He was learning how near eternity is to time and how to see God in the life, the actions, and the things of every day, so that when he spoke his parables, they had that complete ring of truth and genuineness about them. But eventually, those 18 years passed, and he responded to the call of John the Baptist, recently emerged from the wilderness, and who made his appeal for all to come to a baptism of repentance. Matthew records the event, chapter 3, verse 13, where John immediately recognized Jesus and realized his own inadequacy to participate in this act. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." The pagan world was well acquainted with the rite of baptism, since it was the initiation ceremony through which worshippers of the mystery religions of that period gained entry. The Jewish world knew about baptism, for the three necessary elements through which a proselyte entered the Jewish faith were circumcision, baptism, and sacrifice. But neither of these forms of baptism were appropriate for John to apply to Jesus or to any other Jew. John's entry into society was from the wilderness. It is possible that he had received training from the Essenes, who led a monastic life there and adopted many of their strict rules and practices, which included a ritual cleansing by water. Whatever the origin of baptism as prescribed by John, Jesus recognized it as essential in order for him to begin his ministry and instructed John accordingly. The result of him successfully submitting to it was the public proclamation by the Holy Spirit, which descended upon him in the form of a dove, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In this moment following his baptism, Jesus received the assurance and the incentive to go on. And thereupon, one decision was necessarily forced upon Jesus. He knew what he had come into the world to do. He was the Messiah, the chosen one of God. He must bring to men the kingdom of God. And the immediate question was, how? How was he to set about this task? What methods was he to use? What way was he to pursue? It is to these questions that Jesus found his answer in the events of his temptation. To be given a task is to be obliged to find a method to carry it out. Jesus had been given the task, and now, in the events of his temptation, he decided on how he should proceed. For Jesus, this decision was already the more necessary and all the more difficult in that there already existed a popular picture of the Messiah as the triumphant liberator of the Jewish people, the conqueror of Rome, and the victorious overlord of all the earth. And several times during the following 3 years, the people applied pressure to him to adopt that role. The choice before Jesus was whether he was to fit himself into the popular messianic pattern or to strike out on a way that was his own. It was to make that choice that Jesus was led into the wilderness to fight his personal battle with the voices which called him to follow the wrong way. Before we begin to contemplate the meaning for Jesus of the events of his temptation, there are certain general facts which we must note. We must be clear as to the meaning of the word temptation, as it is used in this narrative and in the Bible generally. For the most part, we regard temptation as a deliberate and a malevolent attempt to seduce a person into sin. But in the New Testament, the word parasein means much more to test than to tempt. In this account of the temptations of Jesus, the gospel writers are unanimous that it was the Holy Spirit that led Jesus into the desert places. If we regard temptations simply as an attempt to seduce a man into sin, it would mean that the Holy Spirit was actually a partner in an assault on the purity and on the goodness of Jesus. In the Old Testament record that tells of Abraham and Isaac, we read, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." This is Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. If we take the word tempt in nothing more than the sense of seduction into sin, we are left with an incredible situation in which God sought to persuade Abraham to sin. The difficulty vanishes immediately when we substitute the word test for the word tempt. God was testing Abraham. The temptation of Jesus was the testing of Jesus. Temptation is always a testing. Here, it is not meant to make Jesus fall. It is meant to test him and to try him so that out of the testing situation he will emerge stronger and finer and purer, like a metal that is tested and tried in the fire. The record of the temptation suggests that Jesus was conscious of possessing special and wonderful powers. It would be no temptation to an ordinary person to change stones into bread or to leap down unharmed from the temple pinnacle, unless his mind was unhinged with a delusion of grandeur. He would know that he could not do these things. The temptation story is the story of a person who was aware that he did possess special powers and who was faced with the suggestion that he should use these powers inappropriately. The method of the temptation is very revealing. None of the courses which are suggested was obviously evil. There was nothing, surely nothing obviously wrong in turning stones into bread. There is surely nothing wrong in demonstrating the care that God has for his own by taking some adventurous and dangerous course of action. There is surely nothing wrong in an action which will win over the whole world. The subtlety of the temptation is that it suggests a course of action which is, on the face of it, attractive and advantageous. The power of temptation lies in the fact that so often evil can look like good. To him who takes only the short-term view of life. When we think of the temptation story, and when we think of what was happening to Jesus, we must not think in terms of external scenes. We must think of a struggle that was going on in the inmost heart and being and soul of Jesus, an inner agony of choice and decision. Some have imagined that what happened was that some emissary or some deputation of the Sanhedrin followed Jesus out into the desert and attempted to persuade him to embark upon the role of the conquering Messiah and so fulfill popular expectation and gain popular support. That is not what we are to think of. We are to think of a long struggle in the depth of the being of Jesus going on continuously until, for the time being, he gained the victory. Nor are we to think of this as a final victory. Luke tells us at the end of the story that the devil departed for a season until an opportune time. The whole story is a vivid way of describing the inner battle in the heart and mind and soul of Jesus, a battle which lasted until the end of the day. There is one fact which sets this story in a class by itself among the gospel stories. The story can have only one source. It can have come from none other than Jesus himself. He was alone in the desert. It was his own private and personal and inmost struggle. And the story of it can have come from nowhere else than from his own lips. The day must have come when he told it to his disciples for their warning, their comfort, and their strengthening. The story is therefore one of the most important in the whole gospel narrative. It is important for us also because we also are liable to succumb to temptation, and we desperately need to take note of this example and how Jesus dealt with it if we are to have any hope of success. There remains one other thing which is essential to say. The tempting of Jesus was a real tempting. To put it in technical terms, there is an old argument as to whether we are to consider that it was not possible for him to sin, or that it was possible for him not to sin. I repeat, the argument that it was not possible for him to sin, or that it was possible for him not to sin. There have always been some who, in a mistaken reverence, have held that there was no possibility of Jesus falling to temptation, that he was of such complete goodness and purity that he was, so to speak, so much God that he could not possibly have fallen to temptation. To believe that is to make the temptation story quite unreal and to reduce it to a kind of play acting. We must have no doubt of the utter reality of the temptation of Jesus. And when we realize this, the temptation story becomes one of the most dramatic stories in the history. For in those days when Jesus was tempted and tested, the fate of God's plan of salvation was literally hanging in the balance. It is further true that Jesus was not tempted less, but more than any other person. To Jesus, there came a temptation of such force which no one else has ever known, and he overcame. So then, Jesus had come to the all-important moment when he had to choose how he would approach the work which God had given him to do. Jesus sought no human advice. He went away to be alone, to settle the problem, and to think the matter out. It was into the wilderness that he went. For 40 days, Jesus was alone. It was a long period of time during which Jesus was fasting. The wilderness of Judea stretches from the hill country south of Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea. It covers an area of 35 by 15 miles. And in the Old Testament, its name is Jeshimon, which means the devastation. It was into that grim and bleak loneliness that Jesus went to make his great decision. The story of the temptation is told in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. Mark gives us no detail at all. In Matthew and Luke, the order of the temptations is different. In Matthew, the order is, first, to turn the stones into bread. Second, to leap down unharmed from the pinnacle of the temple. And third, to worship the tempter, and so to gain the lordship of the kingdoms of the world. In Luke, the order of the second and third temptations is reversed. It does not make any real difference, and we shall use Matthew's order as the basis of our study. Let us first look at the actual temptations themselves before we seek to study their meaning and their significance for Jesus. The first temptation was the temptation to turn the stones into bread. What temptation could be more natural to the man who had fasted for 40 days, especially when the little pieces of limestone rock with which the desert was covered were exactly like little loaves of bread? Had not God said, "I will rain bread from heaven for you"? Was not the promise, "They shall not hunger or thirst"? But Jesus countered this temptation with the words of the law, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In the second temptation, Jesus, in imagination, saw himself on the pinnacle of the temple, and the temptation was to leap down and to land at the foot of it unharmed. The pinnacle of the temple may be either one of two places. On the south side of the temple rose the royal porch. The outer wall of the royal porch rose straight up from the side of the hill on which Jerusalem and the temple were built. There was a sheer drop of 450 feet to the Kedron Valley below, a drop so famous and notorious that Josephus tells us that no one could look down it without being overcome with dizziness. Another suggestion has been made. The first great event of the temple day was the morning sacrifice, which had to be made as soon as dawn came. There was a tall tower in the temple, on the top of which a priest was stationed with a silver trumpet to sound the blast upon it when the first streaks of dawn came across the hills, and so to tell all men that the time of sacrifice had come. At such a time the temple court would be thronged with expectant worshippers, with their eyes fixed on the priest who waited to give the signal that the dawn had come. If Jesus chose to leap down from the top of that tower at that moment, he would indeed have an audience for his miracle of sensation. This then was the second temptation which came to Jesus. Had not God promised, "He will give his angels charge of you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone"? But once again, Jesus countered the temptation with a word from the law: "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." In the third temptation, Jesus saw himself on a high mountain from which all the kingdoms of the earth could be seen. Of course, there is no such mountain from which the whole world may be seen. Was not the promise of God, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession"? So the tempter tempted Jesus to strike a bargain with him, and all these nations would be his. But again, Jesus countered the temptation with a word from the law: "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So Jesus vanquished the temptation. But the battle was not over. As Luke has it, the tempter, though defeated on this occasion, departed from him until an opportune time. For Jesus, as for all men, the battle with the tempter is never wholly won until the very end of the day. Before we examine the three temptations in detail, we must note that in them, the tempter made one basic attack on Jesus. He attacked Jesus' consciousness of himself and of his task. "If you are the Son of God." This was an attack which was to return even when Jesus was on the cross. "If you are the Son of God," said his enemies, "come down from the cross." Here is the temptation to Jesus to distrust himself, to doubt his call, to question his task and his ability and equipment for it. It is as if the tempter said, "How can you, a penniless, uneducated Galilean carpenter, possibly be the Messiah of God? Whoever conceived of a Messiah starving in a wilderness? Whoever thought of a Messiah on the way to a cross?" There is nothing so paralyzing as doubt. There could be no decisive and effective action without certainty. Jesus well knew the traditional and the conventional ideas of what the Messiah ought to be, and he well knew that the way he was called upon to choose was a complete and revolutionary contradiction of them. The temptation began by causing Jesus to doubt his own call from God. For Jesus was so sure of God and of his own relationship to God that the attack failed. Let us now take each temptation by itself and study its meaning. There was the temptation to turn the stones into bread. There were two temptations here. It was the temptation to use his power selfishly. After all, Jesus might well say, "My response to the summons of God has cost me my job and my living. I was once a reasonably well-to-do carpenter, and now I'm a homeless wanderer. Why should I not use my powers to satisfy my own needs?" Here was the temptation to use power for himself and not for others. It was also the temptation to win men by material gifts and so to bribe them into becoming his followers, a temptation which was all the more acute because of the dreams of prosperity and plenty which did attach themselves to the Messianic age. But Jesus well knew that men whose loyalty can be bought by a bribe of material gifts can just as easily be lured from their loyalty by someone who bids for their support with the offer of still more munificent gifts. There was the temptation to leap down from the temple pinnacle. And again, there are two temptations here. There was the temptation to dazzle men with sensations. Men can always be temporarily dazzled by into following a leader. But Jesus knew that today's wonder can very easily become tomorrow's commonplace. And he who proposes to win men by sensations is committed to a course in which he must find ever more and more marvels to offer, or his followers will drift and dwindle away. But this, in point of fact, was a temptation which was typical of a whole attitude of mind. It was the temptation to become the kind of messianic leader who rose in Palestine again and again, the kind of leader whose one aim was to lead a sensational and successful rebellion against Rome. It is the grim fact that in Palestine, between the years of 67 and 37 BC, no fewer than 100,000 men perished in abortive rebellions. The day was to come when Theudas was to persuade a great mass of the people to follow him out to the Jordan with the claim that with a word he would cleave the waters in two and they would pass over dry shod, only to have his followers annihilated by Cuspius Fedos, the Roman governor. The day was to come when an Egyptian impostor was to lead hordes of the Jews out to the Mount of Olives with the promise that with a word he could cause the walls of Jerusalem to collapse, only to have his revolt crushed by Antonius Felix. There had been, and were to come, any number of sensation-promising revolutionaries. They'd never lacked a following, and they never would lack one. Jesus was confronted with the temptation to take the way which so many would-be, self-styled saviours of their country had taken. There was the temptation to worship himself, and so to enter into possession of the kingdoms of the world. That is the temptation to compromise. It is as if he could say, "Do not be so uncompromising. Do not pitch your demands quite so high. Allow men just a little more latitude. Strike a bargain with me and they will follow you to the end." But for Jesus, there could be no compromise with anything that was less than perfection and with anything which was not completely subject to God. The temptations which came to Jesus were the temptation to the selfish use of power, the temptation to set material benefits in the forefront of his program, the temptation to seek for quick results by sensational means, the temptation to win popularity by compromise, and perhaps more than anything else, the temptation to distrust himself and to doubt his call, and to accept traditional expectations rather than to listen to the voice of God. His method of dealing with temptation was to submit every desire and every inclination to the word and the will of God, and to obey the verdict that he found there. It was in the silent years that we spoke of at the beginning that Jesus learned to pray. When he went out upon his task, it was his custom to take everything to God. Again and again he withdrew from men to be alone with God. When he was in his last agony on the cross, his prayer was, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." That is a quotation from Psalm 31, verse 5, with the one word, "Father," added. But more, that was the first prayer which every Jewish mother taught her child to say when he lay down to sleep at night before the dark came down. It was with this prayer that he had learned at Nazareth on his lips that Jesus ended his agony and finished his task. With the temptations temporarily behind him, Matthew records in chapter 4, verse 11, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and administered unto him." One thing more is to be added. 18 years may seem a long time to wait, and it may be that there was a special reason for that delay. After finding Jesus in the temple at the age of 12, Joseph vanishes from the narrative. Even as early as the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee, there is no word of Joseph being there. By far the most likely explanation is that Joseph was dead and that the young Jesus had to take upon his shoulders the family business and the support of his mother Mary and his younger brothers and sisters, and that he had to stay in Nazareth until there was someone in the family old enough to take over the carpenter's shop and earn a living for the family. The day was to come when Jesus was to tell a story about a servant who, because he had been faithful in a few things, was made master over many things. In that story, Jesus was telling his own story. For it is quite certain that if Jesus had not been faithful in the simple and the elementary duties of the home, God could never have given him the task of being the saviour of the world. Throughout the silent years, Jesus was learning many things, and in the performance of the simple duties, he was proving himself for the task which God was giving him to do. Let no man despise the simple duties of the home and the tasks which lie to his hand, for therein, for him, as for Jesus, there is the purpose of the Son of God. The Son of God, when he came into the world, prepared himself to save the world by serving at home. It is a simple act that we now come to perform, but it is a vital ingredient in our service to Jesus, whom we now come to remember. We have chosen as our memorial hymn, hymn number 265, hymn 265. The bread and wine we take, O Lord, and in these emblems see thy body broke, thy blood outpoured, as we remember thee. Hymn number 265.
Thank you.
We'll bring this meeting to a close with a word of prayer through our brother Graham Lake, please, after we have sung together hymn number 271. Hymn number 271, to the second tune. Now may he who from the dead brought the shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, our living head, from all ill us safely keep. Hymn 271.